Well, please open your copies of God's Word with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We began this epistle last week, and now we will go on to verses 2 and 3. And if you weren't with us last week, I'll give a brief recap of why this letter was written. We read of the church in Thessalonica being planted in Acts 17, in verses 1 through 9. Paul entered the city, went to the synagogue, and for 3 weeks, he opened the scriptures with them and showed them that Jesus Christ was the Savior that God had promised so many times so long ago. And by the Holy Spirit's power, men and women are converted. Jews and Gentiles are converted. A new church is born. But not everyone at Thessalonica believed Paul's words. There were Jews, company men, who were unhappy about this new church. They became hostile. They wanted to strangle it in its crib, and so they fomented riots in the streets, and they ran to the local authorities, tattling, saying that there were men who were breaking Caesar's decrees and talking about another king named Jesus. And in the midst of this uproar, Paul and Silas are forced to flee the city in the middle of the night, which meant that these brand new Christians are left with only themselves and the Spirit of God. They are sheep in the midst of wolves. And of course, Paul is concerned. He prays for them, and he sends Timothy back to check on them. And those prayers were heard and answered. Because a short time later, while Paul is in Corinth, Timothy finds him and he has good news. He comes to Paul and tells him that on the whole, all is very well. The church in Thessalonica is carrying on. And in response to that good news, Paul and his two other friends in ministry penned this letter to them. So that's your recap. But here's the question I want to begin with today. What follows conversion? What are the things that we can expect to find in the lives of those who receive Christ and follow him? Or I could ask this another way and use the language that you'll see in verse 4. What could be pointed to as evidence that you are loved by God and that he has chosen you? There are 3 things in particular that Paul is going to name. But before I tell them to you, we've got to hold our horses and address something. I know the temptation. When I tell you these 3 things, if you are like me, you're going to start looking at yourself and asking yourself, can I see these 3 things in my life? Am I measuring up? Am I progressing in the faith? Can I find these in me? I want to, because then I can grasp hold of them and I can rest and say, yes, God has chosen me. God loves me. And I don't want you to do that. Because if you do, you'll spend the rest of the sermon thinking about yourself. You know, I was talking through this with Molly on Friday evening. And in the background, our girls were listening to the Sound of Music soundtrack. And absolutely on cue, this is what I just mentioned is what we're talking about. And on cue, we hear Julie Andrews sing these words. And I'm not going to sing them. Let them bring on all their problems. I'll do better than my best. I have confidence they'll put me to the test. But I'll make them see I have confidence in me. Heard that before? Bad theology. Bad theology. Julie Andrews or Richard Rogers, who wrote that song. If I preach this sermon on these three fruits of grace in the Thessalonian church, and you go marching out of this building saying, "I have confidence in me," then I have failed you as a preacher. Looking inward at yourself in an attempt to find eternal security and assurance of your salvation will lead to two places. Despair, because you look and find none, or you think you aren't finding enough. Or it will lead to pride, because you'll look and think that you have done enough. You are doing well. Despair or pride. And I don't want either for you. So I've got a better option. As we look at the fruits of grace, don't look at yourself, but look up and away to Jesus Christ, who is the source of all grace. Look to the one who is called the founder and perfecter of our faith. John Newton wrote about this. He said that the mature, happy Christian has learned that his great business is to behold the glory of God in Christ. And by beholding, he is changed into that same image and brings forth fruits of righteousness. So let's start there. Before I name these fruits of righteousness, these fruits of grace, I want to be adamant that our business must be to behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and only by looking to him can we be changed and bear fruit. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and here's what I came up with. Think of a fruit tree. We don't have that many fruit trees around here. I thought about going down to my grandmother's house in South Mississippi when I was a child, and there were three main fruit trees you would find. Two trees and I guess a vine. Kumquats. Anyone ever had kumquats? They're awesome. Satsumas and muscadines. It could be those or it could be others, but think of plants that bear fruit and ask, what do their leaves turn toward? Right? What do their branches reach for? The sun. Their leaves and branches don't turn inward to face their fruit. They turn outward to the sun, and that is what produces their fruit. And I want us to do the same thing this morning, to turn outward and look to the Son of God. So what are these fruits? Will I ever tell you? They are a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that is steadfast. We'll look at these more in a moment, but first let's pray. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words when they were first written in Corinth in the year 50 or 51 AD. Would you work again in our little town of Corinth to open our ears and eyes, that we might receive this for what it is, the Word of God. And I ask it through Christ. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So after visiting this church, Timothy comes and he finds Paul and says, "Let me tell you about the fruit they are bearing back in Thessalonica. There is faith that works. There is love that labors. And there is hope that is steadfast." And Paul says, "Let's write a letter to encourage them." So look at verse 2. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." So this is a church that Paul prays for often. They are at the top of his list. Just think of what a comfort that would be. The planter of your church, the Apostle Paul, is telling you, "I pray for you all the time." Church, we are not left out. We have a great high priest in heaven named Jesus Christ, who is constantly interceding on our behalf for us. They didn't have something that we don't have. We have something better. Paul says, "I pray for you all the time." And look what he's praying. He's thanking God for them. He isn't praying that God would straighten them out or teach them humility and teach them grace because it's just a graceless people. No. He isn't praying that they would repent and believe. What is Paul praying? He is thanking God for them. I told you, this is a good church. And even here, we see what I was talking about earlier. You turning our eyes away from ourselves to the Son of God. Because Paul doesn't write and say, "Hey, give yourself a pat on the back. You're doing a really good job. I hear that you're bearing fruit just like I told you. Keep it up." He is thanking God for what God has done in them. All the credit, all the glory is going to the right place. John Calvin highlighted this by saying, quote, "Instead of congratulations, the apostle makes use of thanksgiving, that he may put them in mind that everything in them that he declares to be worthy of praise is a kindness of God," end quote. I think we need to hear that. Everything in us, everything in you that is worthy of praise is a kindness of God. Yeah, the living water and the sunlight that enables you to produce fruits of righteousness come from Him. And some of you will know that our Confession of Faith has a whole chapter on good works. I think it's number 14. A whole chapter on good works. I'd encourage you to read it. And here's one thing it mentions, and I'll paraphrase. Your ability to do good works as a Christian is not because of you, but because of the Holy Spirit. His influence is required for you to do and for you to want to do His good pleasure. So here's another place to start. If you desire a faith that works and a love that labors and a hope that is steadfast, pray to God that His Spirit would produce those things in you. Here's something else we can do. Here's another reason not to just focus on ourselves, but to look outward. When you do this, not only do you see Christ, but you also see Christ in others. That's what Paul is doing here. He sees these fruits. He hears about them in these people, and he writes to them about it. You know, it might be your spouse, or your kids, or your family members, or friends, or neighbors, or fellow church members. When you see or hear about fruits of grace in their lives, call them text them, write them, meet with them, and say, I have seen this work of faith in your life. I have heard how you've been laboring in love. I've noticed how you have remained hopeful in this difficult season, and I thank God for it. In church, you are so encouraging to me personally. Just last week at the potluck, one of you told me something about myself that you'd noticed, and I found it immensely encouraging. Do that with one another. Don't just give love to your pastor. If you see something or hear something in someone else, a fruit of grace, highlight it. Tell them that you're thankful to God for it. And then don't forget this. Actually go to God in prayer and thank Him for what you have seen in them. Now just imagine the growth in love and fellowship and encouragement. Imagine the increase in fruit that would come from this congregation if we prayed such prayers and said such things to one another often. We need to get into these three. What happens in a Christian when the Holy Spirit works and they drink of these living waters? Well, here's the first. Paul says, I give thanks to God for all of you, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Let's break that up and start with faith. Here's what I messed up earlier. I've got the reference in front of me now. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And again, what does that mean? It means that we receive and claim for ourselves those things that Jesus has done for us. I can't see that I'm forgiven. I can't see that God has made me His child. I can't see my name written in the book of life. But I'm convinced of it because of what Jesus has done. That's faith. It's taking those things that God has promised that we cannot see with earthly eyes and grabbing hold of them and saying, yes, I believe this is true for me. And when does this faith come? After we are born again, not before. God acts first, and this saving faith follows. Think of that verse in Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? He wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. God is the one who brings the light of life to the dungeon where our souls are chained in sin. And faith follows. And that faith is not dead. It is alive and produces fruit. It is what naturally happens when we rise and go forth and follow Jesus. Think about Ephesians 2. I know you've heard this before. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2. You and I are not saved by our good works, Rather, we are saved to good works. You hear that? You are saved by the grace of God, but you are saved so that good works will follow. And what are these? Very simply, they're obedience to God's commands. We see an example in verse 9. Look down at verse 9 in chapter 1. You'll see this in the middle. What does Paul say? Hey, other believers are reporting to me that you are turning to God from idols. From idols, you are turning to serve the true and living God. Right? Here's one example. A faith that works includes turning from those other things that we think will make us happy and satisfy our hearts, and rather turning to God to serve Him. Have you seen that in others? Maybe it's turning from addiction, turning from bad things or good things that we have made a God that we believe can make us happy, and turning to the true God to serve Him. If you've seen that in someone, tell them and thank God for it. Works of faith include growing in our knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. They include caring for the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted and the lonely, just as Christ cares for us. They include telling others about Jesus. And you could keep going and going. These are the things that follow when a Holy Spirit gets hold of a person. And when we see them in others, we should point them out and thank God for it. These works are also something that we should strive after more and more for the rest of our lives. Flip over just a couple pages to chapter 4. It's actually one page in my Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verses 1 and 3. Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." And then look at verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So you are saved to good works. Paul says you are doing good works, but keep going. Do so more and more, for this is the will of God. And Michael Horton sums this up by saying that as Christians, we are to become more and more what we already are in Christ. That's a definition of sanctification for you. Becoming more and more what we already are in Christ. There will be works of faith in a healthy, thriving church. And when we see them, we celebrate them and thank God for them. On to number 2. We give thanks to God, remembering your work of faith and labor of love. I looked up the definition for a labor of love online, and I was told it meant this: a task done for pleasure, not reward. I think that's probably how we mean it when we say it. But I think we can do better here. The love mentioned here is the word agape. And I imagine a lot of you are familiar with the meaning of agape. It is a love that is profound, selfless, unconditional, and sacrificial. That is agape love. It is different from romantic love. It is different from brotherly love. It is unconditional, sacrificial, selfless love. And we see it paired with labor, meaning something that is hard, Something that is tiresome and exhausts you. Something that will cost you something. Something that often involves suffering. And when we put those two together, we see that Paul is talking about a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love, where the interests of others are put above your own, and it is often hard and involves suffering. That's a labor of love. And what comes to mind, you know, especially if you're remembering my call for you to look to Jesus first, how about Paul's words in Philippians 2, where he writes, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There it is. The greatest labor of love the world has ever seen. Jesus Christ going to the cross for you. And as those who are in Christ, as those who are his branches, as those are to have his same mind, remembering what he's done for us, we put the interests of others above our own, even when it can be exceedingly hard and exhausting. This is what the Thessalonians were doing. They were doing it because they knew what Jesus had done for them. Now, I often saw this labor of love as a hospice chaplain, and I saw it recently. I got a call from a woman, and it was not in my role as pastor. It was in my role as neighbor. Her husband had fallen down, and she couldn't pick him up and get him back in bed. And so we got him back in bed, and I spent a little time talking with her. And as we did, as I talked with her, I was reminded of how exhausting and hard it can be for an older woman to care for her declining husband. But there was no complaining on her part. There was no begrudging her role or circumstance. Despite the difficulty, she loves her husband and cherishes the time with him, even though in his sickness, he might glare at her and say unkind things to her. That's a labor of love. And I tell that story hopefully to show you that this applies to all of life. This is not just a ministry thing or a church thing. When we remember what Jesus has done for us and how he feels toward us, how can we not labor to show his love to others? So, church, when you see someone going above and beyond in selflessness, when you see people trying to outdo one another in showing honor, when you see someone sacrificially giving oneself to serve another, tell them. Tell them that you see the fruit of grace in them. Tell them God must love you and he must have chosen you because of what I'm seeing. And then pray and thank God for it. You know, again, the power to labor in love comes from God. So ask him to produce it in you. Ask him to make you more like Jesus. Then number three, we give thanks to God always for all of you, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is hope? It's, if you think about the definition, it's really similar to faith. Hope, and I really liked this definition that Pastor Rick Phillips gave. He says, biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It is the certainty of receiving what God has promised. Right? That's biblical hope. It's not wishful thinking. It is the certainty of receiving what God has promised. It is being certain that God will do absolutely everything that he has promised to do. What about steadfastness of hope? It is the same hope that anchors the believer in the storms of life. It is the certainty that God will do what he promised to do. It is that certainty when the lights go out and when the night is dark and when death is on the doorstep. It's the hope that remains after you receive that terrible phone call. Back to Rick Phillips, quote, "The steadfastness of Christian hope is not a grim, stoic resignation to hardship, but a believing fortitude that faces trials in the certain expectation of victory through Jesus Christ," end quote. Steadfast hope is what we see in the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. With the impending shadow of the cross before him, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That is how Jesus prayed. In his time of greatest trial, he rested on the truth and the certainty of God's word. Think about the plant at Thessalonica. Remember what they were facing when Paul wrote this letter. Hostility to the gospel, violence in their streets, the threat of being turned over to authorities, having your planters driven off to another town. They were facing incredible pressure to deny the faith and disown Christ and return to life as normal. But they didn't. Because when Timothy came back to Paul, he told of their steadfast hope. I mean, surely in the midst of their storm, the Thessalonians gathered together and looked to Jesus, held hands, and said, "Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus." Maybe they had a copy of Isaiah and turned to chapter 43 and read, "Thus says the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Whatever it was, Paul hears of their steadfastness of hope, and he thanks God for it. Another commentator named William Barclay said that, quote, "A man can endure anything so long as he has hope. For then he is not walking into the night, but walking to the dawn." What is our hope, church? What is it that holds us fast in the face of trials, What is the dawn that we're walking towards? Paul tells us in verse 10. 1 Thessalonians verse 10. We are waiting for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You remember what Mr. Beaver said in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. The saints, those animals in Narnia were living in a world under a curse where it was always winter and never Christmas. Yet they knew that wrong would be right when Aslan comes in sight. I know that some of you are there, or you've experienced that. For others of you, it is coming. A time when life can feel cold and barren and lonely. Maybe you are living with the grief of a lost loved one. And the recent holidays just served as a difficult reminder. Some of you are living with the trial of sickness and bodily decline. Others have experienced the ending of longtime friendships. For others, it is a struggle against stubborn, sinful desires that just won't seem to go away. And in those moments, steadfastness of hope says, wrong will be right when Jesus comes in sight. It is an evidence of grace that comes from your Father in heaven. It is an evidence that he has chosen you and that he loves you. And when you see it in others again, tell them that you've noticed it and that you're thankful to God for it. I'll close with this. Paul had been given a report on the church in Thessalonica. And this is how he begins his letter. By saying, we thank God for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I told you last week, this is a great church. Thessalonica is a great model of what a healthy church looks like. And isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't open the letter by praising them for the size of their membership role and how fast they're growing? Paul doesn't praise their budget and how much they're able to spend on kingdom advancement. Paul doesn't mention the big, beautiful building they're worshiping in. And all these things that we think are measures of a healthy, vibrant church. What does Paul praise and thank God for? These three evidences of grace. Y'all, I am so grateful for all of you. I'm grateful for this new building that, if I'm correct, we are really close to a one-year anniversary of worshiping in here. It was mid-January last year when we first gathered in this old gym, made a new church. I'm grateful for those new members who joined us in December and even more who will join soon. But y'all, if that's it, if we are simply content to have new faces come and worship with us in our new building, that is not enough. That is not what was going on in Thessalonica. And so, do you want to be a healthy church? Then commend and celebrate and thank God for works of faith and labors of love and steadfastness of hope that you see in one another, and then go to him and ask him to do more. Let's pray. Father, as your children, we know that the beginning and ending of our salvation is fixed in the heavens, and that every fruit of righteousness born now, every evidence of grace seen in your people comes from you. Just as your Son founded our faith, so too does he perfect it. Father, I ask that you would change our metrics for success and health for a congregation. Would you make us those who long for a working faith and laboring love and hope that is steadfast? Father, we are turning to you and looking to your Son. So produce those three here among us. Instead of us fixating on ourselves, would you make us those who look outward and try to outdo one another in telling them of the living faith we see in them and the love of Christ that we see in them and the hope of glory that we see in them. And Father, may we thank you for it. We know that if you do this, if you show this kindness to us, it will only resound to more praise and thanks given to you. So we humbly ask that you would be kind to this church. And we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.